I have a question for you today. What do you think is the worst sin that a person could commit from God's point of view? The very worst. Probably most of us here would say the unpardonable sin that's described in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 31. I'll quote for you. "Therefore I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men." Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong thought that the sin of ingratitude was the worst and most common sin in the church. In reality, there isn't any such thing as the most terrible sin that we can commit, because in reality, the penalty for all sin is the same. It's death. And I quote to you Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." Now, it doesn't say whether they're minor sins or major sins or whatever. Sin, the penalty, is death. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Christ is the one that paid the penalty for the sins that we commit. And that's how we can then be held no longer accountable for those kind of sins. When we repent, Christ paid the price. Still, that does not mean that there are some sins that seem to get more focus upon us, get us more into trouble than other types of sin. And it's one of these types of sins that I want to focus upon here, particularly today. It is a sin that every one of us in this room has been guilty of at one time or another. It's a sin that God hates, a sin that I have seen take more men and women out of the church than any other sin that I can name. Now, this sin doesn't care whether you were just baptized like Tom a couple of weeks ago, or if you've been in the church 45 years like my wife and myself. This sin is common among all members of the human family. But for the called out ones ruling right now, in the world tomorrow, that's our potential. It can be extremely dangerous to our spiritual health if we don't get this particular sin under control. And in this message today, I would like to warn everybody, including myself, of the dangers of pride and how we can overcome the sin of pride that is an abomination in the sight of God. I would like to start this message by defining the problem and then give you the solution on how to handle this problem, this sin of pride. So point number one is the problem is pride. That's the problem. Very, very simple and easy. Not so easy to see, but that's the problem. Please turn with me to Proverbs, the 6th chapter. Proverbs, the 6th chapter. We're going to read verses 16 through 19. Now, in our definition of the problem, let's start seeing how God views pride. Or as we shall see here, that the proud look, that is something that can be associated with pride. And we should understand there is a difference between the proud look, and we had to bring in our everyday English here for at this point in time in society, that describes the inward point of view where we're pumping ourselves up and we're thinking that we're the most important person in the room, versus the outward view, where you are happy and proud of somebody else for the accomplishments that they have made, and not you yourself. You're not focusing upon yourself, you're focusing outward. We can be happy that our children are doing good in school. I think Mr. and Mrs. Miller would be able to say they're very happy with their children for what they have done. Great, they set the tremendous example. We appreciate it. Maybe you got a promotion on the job with a raise in pay. That helps the family, not just you. It's for the entire family. That's something that we can be proud of. You know, God the Father was proud of his son when he set the example for us to follow regarding baptism. And I quote for you Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 through 17. "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." See, God the Father, he didn't have a problem of pride, but he was proud of what Jesus had done. There's not a thing wrong with that. Matter of fact, I think that's the only place in the Bible that we know of that we can definitely point where God the Father was speaking. But anyway, the problem with pride comes when we turn our focus from the outward to those wanting the very best for everybody, and where you then turn it inward and start looking at yourself, and that creates havoc in everybody's life. I'm going to tell you right now, God hates that kind of pride. It is not a matter of God saying that he just doesn't like it a little bit. No, that's not the problem. God hates it. Let's read about that here in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, and let's start reading in verse 16. "These 6 things the Lord hates." Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. Now, here we can see in this here verse 16, to kind of help you focus upon how God is looking at this and how he wants us to understand it. The numbers 6 and 7 in the Hebrew language refer to a primitive carnal number. 7 as in sacred, full, altogether, complete, or adverbially, like 7 times. You know, 1 time, 2 times, 3, 7 times. God hates each of these things individually. But when these things that God hates, when combined, it depicts the complete hate that God has for these things and how it is the opposite way that we should be living our lives. And so let's read about these things and let's see what God says they are. Verse 17, a proud look, right off the bat. Now remember, whenever God delineates something, generally he puts the one that's the most important or the one that he wants to get across to us to really focus upon first. And so here he's saying, not that the rest of them are bad, they're bad too, but he wants us all to focus starting right off here, because this one right here, it can get into everything. It can mess us all up. Why do you think we've been having church splits over the years? There's probably in the neighborhood of 500 by now. Why? Pride, the proud look. Well, I'm the important one here, and I hope you guys all understand that. You know, and if you don't understand it, well, I'm going to just teach it to you. No, sorry, getting carried away there. No splits today. We're going to let the split slide for a while. Anyway, it says, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Oh, boy. God says, I don't like that. That is not something that should be part of a Christian life. Turn a few pages over to the 8th chapter, and let's read verse 13. Here we're going to see that God repeats what he thinks about pride and arrogance. Here in the 8th chapter, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, that's what we should do. Get rid of it as soon as we can. And one of the first things that God is talking about here is pride and arrogance and the evil way. And the perverse mouth is that what I hate. So here we can see God then tells us again that pride and arrogance are like being the evil way. That's what he equates it to. Whenever you think of things along that line, that's the evil way to be going. You don't want to do that, so we want to go the right way. God says he hates that. It's an abomination in his sight. What are one of the other things that pride does? It causes contention among people. Please turn with me to Proverbs, the 13th chapter, and we're going to read verse 10. Just a few more pages over. 13th chapter, verse 10. You know, there's an old Southern saying, nobody likes a know-it-all. It is these types of individuals that like to put down everybody by pumping themselves up with their supposedly expert knowledge in everything known to man. Ask them. They know about it, no matter what it is. Oh, you're a brain surgeon? I'm a better brain surgeon. I've done everything there is. That's the way these kind of people are. Most of the time, the pride of these superhumans generally leads to arguments of some sort. Why? Because they know everything and you don't know anything. You're a dummy. That's what you are. That's why, yeah, you're a dummy. You don't know anything. I know everything, but you don't, you see. I wasn't going to say this, but anyway, this past Sunday, my brother and his wife came out to visit with us. They have been married for 50 years now. That's pretty far piece down the road. And so anyway, my sister-in-law, she came in. I asked her, I said, they've got a daughter. And I said, are they going to be coming too? Well, their children have these allergies. And it can really, they can have anaphylactic reactions to eating a peanut, just one peanut. Even if you get cross-contamination. And I think every one of us in this room here knows what cross-contamination is about. And you're not even in the medical field. But anyway, my sister-in-law came in. And she says, and I asked her, I said, are you going to see John and Rita and the kids? Are they coming out? Yeah, they're coming out, but you do know about cross-contamination. I said, oh, no. What's going on here? Is it sneaking in the house? Do I have to go get my gun or anything? She said, you know, the kids, they have to be really careful about what they... I says, you know, Rita, I says, I can't understand this, you know. I've graduated from some of the best universities in the land. I've got all the degrees and everything. I was even went through the medical school for United States Air Force, and they said I could do open heart surgery in the open field if I wanted to. And I've worked in the medical field for 45 years. Do you think I don't know a little bit about cross-contamination? You see, there you go. There's an argument right off the bat. Well, I don't know. You see, whenever you're pumped up with yourself and you think that you're really hot stuff, guess what? You have strife, arguments, and everything. Let's read about that here in Proverbs 13, chapter verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife. You know, that's what it says. But with a well-advised is wisdom. You know, I like the New Living Translation for this verse. It says, pride leads to arguments. Those who take advice are wise. Yeah, that's the way to do it. From the biblical illustrator, and I quote, those that are humble and peaceable are wise and well-advised. Those that will ask and take advice, that will consult with their own consciences, their Bibles, their ministers, their friends, and will do nothing rashly, are wise to preserve quietness and prevent quarrels. Yeah, that's exactly what you do. Don't be a know-it-all. That's what pride makes us do. Pride makes us know-it-alls. How do we handle these kind of people? Turn over to Proverbs, the 12th chapter, verse 15. Still on the same page here in my Bible. It says in verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. You know, that's exactly what happens. No matter what you tell them, you know, they're not going to go along with it. They're going to say, no, you don't really know what you're talking about. My sister-in-law has no medical experience whatsoever. Yeah, but Larry, you know, you don't know squat about the medical field. Okay, thank you. Just keep your mouth shut and go right along because you're not going to change. You're not going to fix it. Another thing that pride does, it leads to destruction. Please turn with me to Proverbs 6, chapter verse 18. We're all right here together. You don't even have to do a whole big bunch of turning of pages or anything. It's just all right here. Real easy to go to. Proverbs 6 chapter, verse 18. A heart that devises wicked plans and feet that are swift to running to evil. That is the consequences of whenever you've got a whole bunch of pride in your life. It just happens. You just have one problem after another in your life. You know, you just don't get along with people and things don't work out right for you. And what does God say? What does he think about those kind of people? Go to verse 5. Let's go to Proverbs 16. I'm in Proverbs 6. That was a good scripture, but let's go to Proverbs 6:18. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. That's exactly what happens. Pride leads to destruction. And how does God look at that? Let's go back up to verse 5. It says, anyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Eternal. An abomination. And even though they join forces, none of them are going to go unpunished. That's exactly what happens. Get all your other prideful buddies together, you're still going to have problems. Probably a bunch of arguments. Now, at this stage of the game, I think to highlight these principles that we've seen here now about pride and the problems that it can come up with and the fact that God hates it. You know, it's an abomination to him. He says, don't have that in your life. What I would like for us to do now is go over an example. And you will see all of these principles in this example, how the effects of pride can affect us as we live our lives. Go to Daniel, the fourth chapter. Daniel, the fourth chapter. This is a pretty good little story. And I tell you, it highlights the lesson that we want to get across here today about how pride can have a problem in our life. Here in Daniel, the fourth chapter, we're going to see the example of Nebuchadnezzar. And let's start reading here in the first verse. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Drop down to verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head trouble me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. That's kind of interesting because, you know, we have all had dreams. So obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. This was a dream that was very clear and concise and made an impression on his mind. It's not the normal dream. We all have weirdo dreams at times, you know. I always have this dream. I'm walking along and I see a nickel laying on the ground. I'll pick that up. And so I reach over there and I pick it up. And as I pick it up, I notice there's a quarter right next to it. Oh, so I pick up the quarter. And then the next thing I know, it got half dollars, and there's a change everywhere. I don't know why I do that. Maybe because when I was a kid, I didn't even have a quarter to spend. Maybe that was it. I don't know. But boy, I tell you, I have that dream quite frequently. I don't know. I remember whenever I was just a little boy that this was in 1948, that Franklin half dollar had just come out, and my dad gave me a brand new 1948 Walking Liberty half dollar, and then he also gave me a Franklin half. That was the most money I've ever seen in my entire life. I couldn't believe it. I said, wow, they make this much money, two half dollars? And I don't know, maybe that's part of that dream. But anyway, this dream here that Nebuchadnezzar had, it was something that really stuck with him. And let's see what he has to say. He's calling guys in and say, hey, tell me what's going on here. Verse 6, therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians and everybody came in. They couldn't make known. They didn't know what the dream was. Verse 8, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belshazzar, and according to the name of my God, and in him the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and its interpretation. And so here we go. And Daniel starts in talking to him. Let's drop down to verse 13. I saw the visions of my head while in my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. You ever did a study on watcher? Anybody ever did a study on that? Boy, that's a neat little study about what these watchers are. Won't go into that. Maybe some other time. But anyway, he cried out and said in verse 14, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots of the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze. And the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast and the grass of the field. Okay, so now here we have this here dream. And so anyway, Daniel is going to be the one that is going to tell him exactly what all this means. And let's start in reading in verse 16. Let his heart be changed. This is what's going to happen to this individual out there in this field. Be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. And so Daniel here is telling Nebuchadnezzar what is going to happen. Now he says he's going to be changed from that of a man. What makes us different from the animals? We have the spirit of man in us, right? Also, we've been baptized, as some of us here have. You have also God's Holy Spirit combined with our human spirit. But all human beings have a spirit, the human spirit. And God says in this dream what's going to happen with this guy, that spirit's going to be taken away from him. When it's taken away from him, guess what? He's just like all the rest of the animals. And this is going to last for seven times. In other words, prophetically, 7 years. This is extremely interesting. We know what's going to possibly happen from this dream. Daniel already told Nebuchadnezzar. And now let's see what happens here, the actual results. Verse 28. It says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace in Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? So what is happening here to Nebuchadnezzar? Boy, I tell you, he's got pride just flashing in great big lights. You know, he's saying, look at me. I am really magnificent. Look here all over the land. You know, I did this. It's all me. I did it. You know, and here he is. And this is 12 months down the road. He didn't get the lesson. Verse 31. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Right at that very moment, you know, just as he was saying it, destruction comes for him. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. How many people are voting for the next president? Maybe you better talk to God first, see if he's going along with the individual that he has planned. But we do know one thing here, what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar is now coming true. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be out there in the field, and he's going to eat grass like the oxen for 7 years. And in verse 33, in that very hour, the word fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Yeah, that's exactly what happened. Now, verse 34, at the end of the time, in other words, 7 years had already gone by now, and I, Nebuchadnezzar, lift my eyes from heaven, and my understanding returned to me. What does that mean? That means that the spirit of man was given back to Nebuchadnezzar by God. And I bless the Most High and praised and honored him and who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Drop down to verse 30. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. And it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All of those works are true, and his way is justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. See, even Nebuchadnezzar now understood what the problem was. He had a problem with pride. That was what was given him, that's what created the problem of him being out there in the field for 7 years, like an animal. So, we have the problem of pride. But what can we do to overcome it? What are the weapons that we can use against pride? And how can we eliminate it from our lives? What is the solution to the problem? And that brings us to point number two. Point number two, our last point. The solution to the problem of pride is being humble. Please turn with me to Proverbs, the 29th chapter, verse 23. You know, pride is difficult to detect in ourselves because we refuse to admit it. We refuse to see the need to change in our lives. But that's one of the things we got to do as a Christian. We got to change. And that's what the solution is to change, to fix pride by using humility. It takes humility to recognize humility, believe it or not. It also takes humility to recognize pride. Because if you don't have humility, you don't think you've got pride. It's there. Pride is sees fault in others while humility recognizes fault within ourselves. In the final analysis, pride will always tear us down while humility will build us up. Let's read Proverbs, the 29th chapter, verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Very good point. Turn over a couple of pages to your left, Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. You see, it's not that temporary honors and riches and life that you get whenever pride is running your life. No, when humility is running your life, guess what? You will receive even much more. Let's turn to Proverbs, the 11th chapter, verse 2. Proverbs 11, verse 2. A prideful person can't grow in wisdom because he values his own opinion, even when he is wrong. Wisdom is learned through a humble spirit. And let's read about here in Proverbs, the 11th chapter, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame, and the humble... But with the humble is wisdom, you see. Pride brings shame. Humbleness brings wisdom. Matter of fact, in Proverbs, the 15th chapter, verse 33, it says, fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Before you're pumped up in the real sense of the word, guess what? You must become humble first. Please turn with me to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. We know from 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 5. We won't have to turn there. Just want to bring your attention to the fact of what kind of a society that we live in today. It says, and I'll quote for you, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, and proud. You better believe it. That is one of the big things that affects people today, and you can see it everywhere. I was speaking with Mr. Carlisle and Mr. Marchbanks earlier. So you're not going to bring up the Donald, are you, Donald Trump? No, I tell you, he's got his thing that he is doing, and boy, I tell you, I think pride is certainly a part of his character at the time. But anyway, let's zero in on how God would want us to think about pride and how we can develop humility. here in the fifth chapter, and let's start reading in verse 5. It says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? For the God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." That right there gives us some homework. Tells us something for us to do. So how do we go about doing it? I want us to take a look at an example by Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. The reason why I want to use here another real-life example. We had the example of Nebuchadnezzar showing about pride. Now we're going to have an example, real-life example, of an individual that had true humility. Something that we need to apply in our life, just like it said in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter there. Well, let's see what Paul did, okay? Now, here in the 15th chapter, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first and all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain still present." They're still alive. But some of them have fallen asleep. Some have died. Verse 7, "And after that he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles." Verse 8, "Then last he was seen by me as one born out of due time." Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. It is by the grace of God I am what I am, and by his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me." Here Paul, he's talking to the Corinthians church, and he's saying, you know, all the rest of the guys, the apostles, you know, they did a great job. Me, I was the least one of them all. It was just the opposite. Paul was the most important one of them all. He had the biggest job. Why? He was the apostle that went to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. The other apostles were strictly to the nation of Israel. So you see, here Paul, he was saying, you know, I'm the least one of all the apostles. But that was his humility, you see. It reminded me of Albert Einstein. You know, he was probably the most intelligent man there ever was that lived. They couldn't even measure how smart he was. He had an IQ of over 220, they thought, at least. But he thought his wife was smarter than he was. And she was just average intelligence. She was dumber than me, I think. I don't know. It just goes to show, you see, Albert Einstein had humility when it looked at his wife. And Paul had that same kind of humility when he looked at his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and the apostles, the leaders of the church. I would like to give everyone some homework to do for this coming year. You can call it a New Year's resolution if you'd like. You can call it whatever you wish. But just as Paul was one of the most important apostles of his time, because of the work that God had assigned to him, he did not look upon himself as being the important one, but he looked on others as being better than himself. Paul thought of himself as being the least of the apostles. Now, if Paul can do that, then we can do it in the Redlands Church. That's what we are going to have to do. We know what the problem is. It's pride. The solution is developing humility. So, everybody now, from here forward, for the next year, look on your fellow brother and sister as being better than you. Now, I know that Every one of us has our own skills and abilities that are unique and will outdo other people in the congregation. There are things that you know that I don't know. There are things that I know that you don't know. But what we want to do, if we actually develop in our mind and we actually have that attitude where we say, you know, you are better than me, then we will start down the road of going toward true humility. It's just a good exercise. And you don't have to tell anybody about it. You don't have to go around and say, Mr. Hall, you're so much better than me. You know, I'm not saying that. But, you know, you can, through your actions, you know, do that. And that's what we all should do. Look to your fellow brothers and sisters, every one of us here, that they're better than I am. Pride is an exalted viewpoint of one's own self-importance. Pride is a state of mind that always sees their own needs and opinions as superior to everybody else. A prideful person treats others as inferior and is easily offended. He always wants to start an argument. Pride is the primary cause of destroyed relationships, personal and collective failure, and the root of evil. Humility, on the other hand, means having the proper view of oneself in relationship to God and others. Is the ability to put the needs of others over your own needs. To look at them as saying, you know what? They're really a super Christian. They're doing things a lot better than me. You know, even though it may only be in a few areas and maybe you're outdoing them in other areas. But the thing is, let's be like Paul. You know, when he said, hey, there are other apostles, they're better than me. Summarizing, a proud man or woman is one who esteems himself better than others. But a humble man or woman is one who esteems others better than themselves. We know what the problem is. It is pride, and God hates it. It's an abomination. We also know what the solution to the problem is. It's humility. For this coming week and for the rest of the year, let's all go forward working on getting pride out of our life and developing humility in our life. And let's look at our fellow brothers and sisters as being better than us. That'll help us get that humility.